So make sure you grab your shoebox after service is done. Tony and Bill will gladly give you about 100 of them. And then you can fill it up and let the Lord do His work. Well, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. So if you want to turn there. John chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at verses 25 through 36. I'm going to ask that I'm going to pray in a minute after I read the text. And one of the prayers I'm going to ask you to pray as this is going on, as I'm giving you the word here and hopefully sharing something that will benefit your soul, is that my mind is in about 300 different places right now. And my heart is other places because of some things going on. Like this leak that's happening. And so I'm feeling very weak at this moment. And so I just ask that you would pray that God would be gracious in this moment and that you actually have your soul fed. So let me read the text. We're going to begin at verse 25. Oops, sorry. Went the wrong way. So this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? Because he intended to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this word that you have given us. And I pray, Lord, that you know in this moment that I am not feeling the strength of preaching right now, but I know your spirit is present. And so I pray, Lord, that in weakness, you would use this weak vessel to bring your words to your people, that they would receive this word from you, that they would feel a sense of blessing, that their souls would be fed in this moment, that we would see, that we would all see the glories of Jesus Christ in this text, and that we would find your grace and experience your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your goodness, and that there would be great joy. Lord, I pray, Lord, that by the presence and the power of your Spirit, who you promised to be present with us, that you would use this weak vessel to feed your sheep. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we started chapter 7, Jesus had that conversation with his brothers, and they said, "Hey, if you really want to be the big shot, if you really want to be the guy, big man on campus, right, the well-known guy, you want to have a public ministry, well, you ought to do it more publicly." And they encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem and present himself to the people. And it's because the Feast of the Tabernacles was going on, and this is one of the three feasts that every male, Jewish male, was required to travel to Jerusalem to worship. Now, oftentimes, what they would do is not just the males would come up, but whole families would come up to Jerusalem. And this is a time of period, one of the feasts, where they actually had to build little tents, if you would, and sleep in them in the squares, on rooftops, and in courtyards, wherever they can find a space. They built this little lean-to of palm branches and things, and they slept there in this place. And then every day was a day of worship. It was a day of rejoicing. And so Jerusalem swelled to two or three times its normal size. And all these Jews were there, and his brothers were saying, "Show yourself to the public." And Jesus said, "No, every time is right for you, but my time has not come." Right? It's not right for me to do that. So they left, they go up to Jerusalem. Jesus goes up later privately. He kind of goes up by himself, probably with his disciples, but you know, that small band, not in the caravan of people who would have been traveling at the time. And even then, Jesus kind of stays quiet up until it says, last week we saw, in the middle of the feast, he goes into the temple and begins teaching. And like I said last week, that's not an uncommon thing for rabbis, itinerant rabbis to do. They go into the temple, they find a little corner, they begin teaching, a crowd comes, and they teach the little crowd that's around them. And so Jesus has done that. And so we're picking up the story in response to what Jesus is doing in making himself public in his own time, not in his brother's time, but his own time. And so that's where we are in this text in John chapter 7. So as we pick up from that point, we're seeing in these first few verses that there's this suspicion of the crowd. There's Jesus standing in the temple court. He's teaching openly to the crowd, and they begin to question him. Remember, the last week we saw that Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And some of the crowd was like, "Who's trying to kill you? You have a demon," right? They're saying, you're speaking craziness, Jesus. But there is a group here that is fully aware of that. It says that there were some people of Jerusalem. So these are Jerusalem Jews. And look at what they say there in verse 25. "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" So there are Jews in this crowd of people who that have come around Jesus who know, who heard the rumors, right? They were present in Jerusalem when the invalid in John chapter 5 was healed, and they knew the stories of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. And so they know this thing is going on. They're saying, "Hey, there he is. How come they're not doing something? Isn't that the guy they want to kill?" Now, you might think that that might be an odd thing to say. Right? If you were a religious person, as many Jews were, why would the religious leaders want to kill someone? Isn't that murder? I mean, isn't that against the commands of God to just kill someone? No, they understood that the religious leaders were, in essence, rejecting the Messiah and saying that he is being blasphemous and a Sabbath breaker, and by law, that is punishable by death. So when this crowd knows that the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, they are agreeing, "Hey, this guy is not the Messiah. He must be a fake." And so they are agreeing with that, and they're willing to go along with this plot to kill Jesus. But their suspicion comes out because Jesus is out in the public, right? They say, "Here he is speaking openly," and they say nothing to him. Now, think about this for a moment. I think it's fairly common sense. I think all of us would have this common sense about us, that if you were planning criminal activities, or that you had done criminal activities, or you were about to do criminal activities, the first or the last thing you would do is make yourself public. Right? You don't inform the world of where you are when you are involved in criminal activities, right? You try to stay in the shadows. You try to stay in secret. You try to hide yourself. You may have heard in the news this past week where two guys escaped from the sheriff jail, and they are loose and out, and they're trying to find them. They may have found them by now. I haven't heard, but they were out, and they didn't know where they were. They didn't even know if they were still in the same county. Well, if you were doing criminal things, you would hide yourself. But here's Jesus, and they're like, "Why is this guy, if he's really in trouble by the religious leaders, why is he out in the public? Why would he do these kind of things? And on the other side of that is the suspicion of, why aren't the religious leaders doing something about this guy? They said they wanted to kill him, and here he is. He's right there. Why don't they just grab him? And so this leads to the question in their minds, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, we read that and we say, are they questioning, is Jesus the Christ? Are they having that thought in their minds? And the reality is, there is suspicion about this Jesus, and they're not saying that Jesus is the Christ, and we'll see that in a minute. Why? But what they're saying is, what's going on with the religious leaders? They're calling their judgment into question by asking this question. And how do we know that? How do we see that in the text? Look at verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So they have this understanding of the Messiah. And so their questioning really is, their suspicion is, how can this be the Messiah? How can Jesus be the Messiah if he is acting the way he is? Here's what they're thinking is. It was common in this day for some people, some of the Jews, to believe that the Messiah would just suddenly appear and redemption would come. Right? The redemption of Israel from their enemies, particularly the Roman enemies at the time, right? That their freedom from being under the boot of Rome would happen in a moment, right? The Messiah would, actually, the forerunner would come, announce the Messiah would come, and boom, all authority would be wiped away, Rome would be gone, and they would restore Israel as it should be, right? It would happen in a moment. But we wouldn't know who the Messiah was until that very moment. He would just pop up on the scene. Right? And they're drawing from actually Micah 3:1, where it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. There's the forerunner. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So this is what they're looking for. They're looking for the suddenly. But Jesus isn't like that, is he? He's come on the scene, and he's been around. At this point in time, his ministry has gone on about 2.5 years. It's like 6 months before we get to his crucifixion. And so he's teaching, he's doing miracles, he's being itinerant, right? He's all through Galilee and preaching the gospel. He's back and forth to Jerusalem and Galilee. And it's like, this is not what we expected the Messiah to be like. Now, they're not wholly wrong in their understanding. They just got the timing wrong. Scriptures are clear about this. From a 2020 perspective, right, a hindsight perspective, we look back and we go, oh, yeah, duh, right? But they weren't quite clear because many of the prophecies didn't give the timeline. But now we know that the first coming of Jesus was about showing God's grace, about showing God's mercy, about showing God's attempt to bring reconciliation to a people. He was redeeming a people. Jesus is on mission here to redeem a people. But it's the second coming of Jesus, where he will come suddenly. Paul says, like a thief in the night, right? He will come like a thief in the night. And in that time, he will come to be put down his enemies. He will come to bring judgment and justice and God's wrath to the world. He will come to judge the world and set up a kingdom. And he will rule that kingdom with a rod of iron, it says in Psalm 2. And he will come with an army on a white horse in Revelation 19. He will come, and it will be in a moment, like a flash of light. Jesus will come. But here, in this moment, he is coming with grace, with gentleness, with meekness. Their misconception and expectation of the Messiah. So here's what they're expecting. They're seeing Jesus, and they're like, yeah, that doesn't really add up. And so instead of saying, maybe I don't understand the scriptures, their thinking is, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Right? There's no way. I have this standard, Here's my standard, and Jesus doesn't match up to this, so he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Savior. He can't be the Christ. It can't ever be that I'm wrong about my understanding. And so they're suspicious of Jesus. But Jesus is on mission. He will not be deterred by their unbelief. And so we see in verse 28 through 30, he expresses his sovereignty in the moment. Jesus is fully aware of their conversation. And in verse 28, it says that he began to proclaim, or in the NIV it says he cried out. The Greek expression is that he raised his a loud voice, like he's yelling, right? He's proclaiming to them, "You know me and you know where I come from." Now, when we read written text, when we read written words, it's very difficult sometimes to understand what the tone is of someone's voice. What are they trying to say? And tone is a huge part of how we communicate, right? You can say something that you meant to be nice in a tone that doesn't sound so nice, and people will hear the tone before they hear the words. And so we don't really know the tone Jesus used, but we can decipher what he meant. And what he's really saying here is there's a sense of some sarcasm, because what he is really saying is, you think you know me. You think you know where I come from. But really, you have no clue. That's hidden, really, in the greater context here, because he says to them, "But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." And so what Jesus is pointing out, he's drawing out the reality is, you really don't know what you're talking about. You really don't know what's going on here. And so he pulls out from here the idea that God, or the Father, we could say, sent him. He who sent me is true, right? He's talking about the one who sent him. The Father has sent him. And this is a theme all the way through John's Gospel, that the sending of the Son by the Father into the world. It's implied in the prologue, but it really comes out definitively beginning in John chapter 4. You remember when Jesus is with his mother at that wedding in Canaan, and she came to him and said, "Hey, they're running out of wine. Do something about it," right? That's the paraphrase. "Do something about it." And he says to her "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." In the moment I skipped ahead there. John chapter 4 is where I meant to go, that he's at the woman with the well, and the disciples come back, and she's gone back in, and they said, "Hey, eat some food." And he says, "You know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me," right? So that was my thought. Sorry about that. That we're talking about the sending of the Father. So that's where we first see in John chapter 4, the beginning of this sending, where he's direct about it. And then we see the same thing. You can go through chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 14, and 21. You see this, "The Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me," until we get to 21, where it says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So John's gospel is constantly pointing out that God is the one who sends the Son, and that he has come to display who the Father is. Right? That's what, going back to the prologue, says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," speaking of Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So God has sent Jesus into the world to reveal who the Father is to these Jews and to the world ultimately. And Jesus is saying, "You don't know him. I've come to reveal him, but you don't know him." And that's the second point he's trying to make here, is that you don't know him. You think you know who I am. You think you know where I'm from. But really you don't know, because you don't know the Father. Now, think about this for a minute. Jesus is talking to children of Abraham. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to them who had received all the promises of God, the covenants of God, the law of God, the celebration. They're there at a feast to celebrate God's glorious gift that He was with the people of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. That's why they're celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's to remind them of God's graciousness in those moments in the wilderness. And God, and Jesus is saying, you don't even know who that God is. Both Matthew and Mark quote Jesus, who quotes Isaiah, who says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They really don't know what's going on. They think they do, but they truly don't. So what is their response to Jesus' words in making these claims that they don't really know who God is? Verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. Now, in verse 32, it says that the religious leaders sent the officials to arrest Jesus. And we'll look at that in a minute. But so that's the official arrest. This is, if you would, a mob arrest, a citizen's arrest, right? This is the mob, this is the crowd, not the religious leaders, it's the crowd saying, hey, they wanted to kill this guy, we should arrest him for them. We should get Jesus and grab him and we should arrest him. So this is not official, this is an unofficial attempt to arrest Jesus. But look at what the verse says there. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's one thing that is true of all of us. No one here knows the moment they will die. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You don't know the minute. That's why we have a dependence on God. That's why we need to be dependent on Him. But Jesus is different. Jesus knew the very hour, the very day, the very hour, the very minute that He would die. Because before creation, the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decreed, predestined, if you would, when that moment would be before they created the world. And as they created the world and brought creation into being and set and marked off time, they knew, because they planned it, what that hour would be. And so Jesus is saying here is, I'm in control. You guys are not in control. You don't know anything. I'm sovereign over this. His hour had not yet come. And again, this is a theme throughout John's gospel. As I said before, Jesus was with his mother at the wedding of Canaan. He says, my hour has not yet come. John chapter 8. He says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then John chapter 17 is high priestly prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is on mission, and nothing is going to thwart him. He is sovereign over his life and over his death. Now, here's what you have to understand. These guys wanted to arrest him. The Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to kill him. I mean, they would have gone out right then and there and stoned Jesus to death, despite the fact that it was illegal under Roman law for them to do so. Their power to inflict capital punishment that way was revoked at this time. That's why they had to get Rome to agree to put Jesus on the cross, because they couldn't do it anymore in this period. So they would, if they could, if they wanted to, they had a desire to kill Jesus, even though it was illegal for them in the Roman legal system. It was their desire, but why would they prevent it? Because God is sovereign over people and moments and time. And God will, as Jesus will die when he gives up his life. And so he's sovereign. And this sovereignty does not extend just to Jesus' life. This sovereignty extends to all of our lives. He is sovereign in every moment of our lives. That's why he can give us the promise. All things work for good to those who love the Lord, right? That promise given to us, it only is true if God is sovereign over all the events in our lives. And so Jesus here expresses his sovereignty over this moment. The crowd will not deter him. They will not prevent him from doing his ministry. But there's another group here. There is that suspicious part of the crowd, but there's another group who is about speculation. They are speculating who this Jesus is. As we look in verse 31, it says that there are many who believed. Now we have to understand when we see in John's gospel the idea that there are people who believe, it doesn't always mean that they believed with a true believing faith. There is a false believing. There is a fake believing. There is a shallow believing. Jesus expressed that kind of shallow believing in the parable he gave in Matthew 13 of the sower and the seed, and there were different soils, and some of that seed fell on rocky ground and some of it fell amongst the weeds. And in those instances where it was in those places under the rocks, it was about persecution coming. In the weeds, if I have this right, it's either this way or reverse, but in the weeds, it was about worldly desires coming and that they got taken away by these worldly desires because they had a shallow belief. Here, these people have a belief. It says they believe, but notice what it says, that they ask the question, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? There is a sense of doubting in their hearts and in their conversation, and they're thinking, this might be the Christ. I mean, look at everything he's doing. Now, this means that their faith is built not on the teaching of Jesus, but on the miracles of Jesus. They're seeing the miracles of Jesus and saying, this looks like it could be the Christ. Now, it's not to say that some didn't have a true faith. You can have a true faith in this moment. But the majority of these, just like in John chapter 6, when Jesus gave hard sayings, they all left. Jesus had this not a church growth moment, but a church declining moment, right? He teaches the truth of God's word and everybody scatters except for the 12. And so here, when they're challenged, that he's saying, the scriptures are saying here that these people have some doubts. And so it seems to me that there's this shallow belief. And so they begin making speculation about Jesus. Is he really the Christ? Can we trust that he's the Christ? I mean, he seems like he is because he's doing these things. And so they're beginning to speculate. Now, this causes great fear amongst the religious leaders. The crowd is muttering these things. And last time we looked at the word mutter was they're whispering. They're having this kind of secret conversations. And this gets back to the religious leaders. And so their desire is that they want to arrest Jesus. So, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid his hand. I'm sorry. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, we're going to learn more about these officers in verse 45 in 2 weeks when we get there. But these religious leaders see that the crowd is beginning to be swayed by Jesus, whether it's by his miracles, at least looks like, and some maybe even by his teaching, and they want to stop that. And so they said, hey, go arrest him. Now here's the official arrest order. We have this written out that we have a warrant for Jesus' arrest. It's coming from the official of the religious leaders. They send out the temple guards and they send them to go get Jesus and bring him back. Because we don't want him out in the middle of the temple influencing this crowd and making them believe that they think he's the Messiah when we know he really isn't. And so no one, it says, verse 3, no one laid a hand on him. Again, showing the sovereignty of God's power. But what we have here, Jesus' response to all these things is to shroud the truth. Now you would think that if there is speculation about you that's false or you have suspicion about you, you want to clear that up, right? You want to provide some clarity. And so you want to teach things so that people would know and understand. But when Jesus dealt with unbelief, he always shrouded the truth. When people were not willing to believe, he actually hid the truth more so than he revealed it. We see this in Matthew 13, where he gives this, what are called mystery parables. And in these parables, it tells us right in the middle of the text in Matthew 13, it tells us why Jesus spoke parables. People will say, well, Jesus spoke parables because he was this master communicator and he wanted to illustrate these truths to the people so that they could really get it, right? He wanted to speak on their level so they could really have a knowledge of who he was in the kingdom. And that's absolutely false. That's not why Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus explains himself. This is why I speak in parables. In Matthew 13, beginning at verse 33, it says, Jesus then said, I will be with... Sorry. I am reading the wrong text. Let me just tell you what it says because I didn't write it down. So he says there that in that moment, in Matthew 13, that the reason he's giving these parables is that they are dull of hearing, and he makes them dull of hearing by giving other parables. I'm sorry, I didn't write that down, and I meant to. So the point is that Jesus is shrouding. He does this throughout the text. When people have unbelief in their hearts, he shrouds the truth. He hides the truth. And he does this here by saying, in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You seek me, and you will not find me. You cannot come. What does that mean, Jesus? What are you trying to say? Why aren't you being plain about it? He is trying to say, or he is shrouding the truth, the fact that he is going to die and ascend to be with his Father, right? That's what he's talking about. As I said before, he's 6 months away from being crucified on the cross. He will die, he will be placed in the tomb, he will raise again, and then he will ascend to the Father. So when he says a little longer, he's talking about in 6 months' time, I'm going to die. But he's talking about this whole aspect of the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension. It's all kind of wrapped up in this thinking. It says, you will seek me and you will not find me where I am going. You cannot come, right? But Jesus is saying this to unbelievers. He's saying this to unbelievers. And what he's saying, what he's shrouding here, what he's hiding is, your time is short. My time is short. Your time is even shorter, right? The time and place for you to repent is right now. Because there will be a time when you will not find me and you won't know how to get to where I am. You can't. You won't be able to make it. In fact, this same thinking comes out in John chapter 8, and he says, if you don't believe, you will die in your sins. And so he's hiding this truth because they already have hearts of unbelief. Their hearts are already hard. And so they're not going to accept this. And so he shrouds this truth here. And really what he's saying is that if you don't repent of your sins, that you will die in your sins and you will face the judgment of God. You will face the torments of hell. You will face God's wrath. Unless you come with empty hands of faith and believe and trust in me. That's what he's hiding here. And the Jews even missed that point because when Jesus says these things, their response is to think earthly. Well, where could he go? I mean, where could he go that we couldn't find him? I mean, is he going to go amongst the Greeks or the dispersion of the Jews? And the dispersion is a very technical aspect of the fact that during the Assyrian invasion of Israel, the northern kingdom, all the Jews of the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes that were there, were dispersed amongst all the lands that happened. And so they were all over the place. Only the Jews that were from Judah, remember, they went to exile into Babylon, they came back to Judah. But all the other Jews who were dispersed by the Assyrians still lived amongst the Greeks and all the other people that are around them. And so they are saying, is Jesus going amongst those Jews? And then also, is he going to go talk to the Greeks too? Is he going to, I mean, they're talking about Gentiles there. That's another way of the scripture saying Greeks and Gentiles are interchangeable. And so they're questioning this because they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't see the truth of what Jesus is saying. He is going to die. He's going to be resurrected and he's ascending to his Father. Well, I wanted to close out our time with providing some hope based on that saying of Jesus when he says, I'm going away and you cannot come after me, because this is to the believers. But there is a similar word that Jesus says, but to the believer. And that's where we draw our hope from. And that's where we get our comfort from. And so in a very almost exact language, in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, which we just read in John chapter 7, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am, you cannot come. Now at that moment, you could think, well, wait a minute, why are we believing in you, Jesus? What do you mean we can't come? In fact, this is what Peter says. Peter responds, Lord, where are you going? I mean, Peter has a desire. Wherever you are, Lord, I want to be with you. And so Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So, there is a hope in Jesus, in the resurrection, in his ascension, that where Jesus is, we will too be. Right? Unbelievers will never be able to reach there. Believers have a promise that we will be with Jesus. John 14, Jesus elaborates on this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You ever feel that way right now? You feel your heart? This is a very different world we're in right now, right? The persecution is increasing all around the world of Christians. Maybe you're just troubled by struggles in your life, difficulties, challenges, temptations. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the great promise we have. That where Jesus is going, we can't go now. But there will be a day where Jesus will come and get us and take us to be with him. Now, we call that death, unless Jesus comes again and takes us, those who are still living. But for most of us, the majority of Christians, that's that death. When we die, this is why we have hope in this world. Right? The unbeliever has no hope, right? They will even say, when I die, I'm just going into the ground and returning to dust. That sounds thrilling. We have a greater hope. But Jesus says here, I will come and get you and will take you myself to where I am. And Paul understands this when he spoke to the Corinthians, and he says to them, essentially, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the great promise that we have in Jesus Christ, the great comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. Yeah, life is difficult and challenging and struggles, whether it's health or issues in culture or issues with other people, whatever those things are, they are all temporary. Every trial and tribulation and difficulty and struggle you have, all of it is temporary. Because we have a hope that Jesus will come and get us. This is the great joy. My friends, Jesus came. He was sent by the Father on a mission. He had a mission to rescue a people, to redeem a people for Himself. Sinners, to redeem sinners that do not deserve His grace but deserved His punishment. And He expressed His grace to them. And He, on His mission, willingly gave of His life. He suffered and died in our place by the decree of God before the creation of the world. He willingly took that on. He sovereignly came and controlled all circumstances until He got to the cross, making sure that He got there and suffered and died so that we might have hope in Him. That Christ Jesus and the Godhead itself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all work to redeem you so that you have the hope to live in eternal communion and fellowship with God forever. And so our hope lies in that, in the Savior that we have, that our Savior is waiting for that moment where He will bring us into His presence. And here's the great and good news. That will of God, that decree of God for your life cannot be thwarted, cannot be changed, it cannot be overturned, it can't be undone. Your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Your hope and strength are in Him for today and tomorrow, until you meet Him face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this wonderful word that You have given us. And Father,